It's so great to be together on this Lord's Day morning. We appreciate everyone's attendance. I am not only speaking for myself here, but probably for most of you, we have so much to be thankful for. And we've seen that in recent days in the births of so many children, and I've seen that recently in the birth of my third child. One of the things that we can be thankful for is this opportunity to gather on this day to worship the Lord and to study His Word together. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 this morning, as was read for us just a few moments ago, the first 11 verses there. So if you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And there's a throng of people going up to the temple to pray together. And Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples and apostles, chosen apostles, are there in that crowd. And also in that crowd, there's a lame man, a man who has never walked once in his lifetime. In the 40 plus years of his life, he has never set foot on the ground by himself. He's being carried along on a bed, along with the crowd, to be set down at the beautiful gate, one of the temple gates. And he is a regular there. People know him. People recognize him as being a person who regularly begs for his alms. That's what he does for a living. He begs and he asks people for help. And as people are going in and out of the temple day by day, they see the same man sitting there at the gate asking for alms. Everyone recognizes him. He's done this for pretty much all of his life. And this lame man, upon seeing Peter and John, he kind of looks at him and expects to receive something from them. Probably no more than just a few cents or a few dollars. He didn't really expect anything big to happen. But it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 4, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Now the man had already been looking at him in verse 3. He saw Peter and John. But Peter wants him to recognize that something big is about to happen. And so he says in verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man asked for just money, but he got something so much more valuable than that. So Peter and John healed him immediately. And notice that the emphasis there on the immediacy of this miracle. Automatically, this man leaps up. It's not just he, you know, struggles to get his feet to work properly. He leaps up. And he's going into the temple, walking with them and leaping and shouting God's praises, and doing so to such dramatic effect that everyone recognizes what has just happened. He's drawing much attention to this. And so the crowd gasps at what has just happened in amazement. Even those who were not in the immediate vicinity, even those who didn't see this miracle with their own eyes, they're looking at this man and they say, "Yeah, this is the man that we see every day. And now he's walking. Even though we've seen him lame and begging for alms, this is the same man." And they're wondering, how is this happening? So they rush up to Peter and John in verse 11. And they stare at these two ordinary looking men, wondering how this happened and what in the world this might mean. We're studying the gospel as it was preached in the very beginning, as it was preached in the early days of the church. And this morning we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon here, how he takes this opportunity and preaches the gospel to this people. And this is a people who has just seen a small portion of the power of Jesus Christ. And Peter uses this as an opportunity to proclaim to them who Jesus is. And who he is and what he came for and what he is doing even to this very day. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to bring out some of the highlights of Peter's sermon. And then at the end of the lesson, we're going to make some observations about what we learn about the gospel in general from Peter's sermon. But I want to begin by reading in verse 12 through 26, just reading Peter's sermon. "When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The first thing I want us to notice about Peter's sermon here is the way that he begins it in verse 12. The people are looking in amazement at Peter and John and wondering, you know, what kind of power they have that they were able to raise, heal this lame man. And Peter begins by saying, "Don't look at us, look at Jesus. It's not by our power or our piety that this man has been made well. It's by the power of Jesus Christ himself." He deflects attention away from himself and he pointed it to Jesus. And that's very important for us to understand. The purpose of miracles was not to impress people with the power of man, but it was to impress people, and not just to impress people, but to emphasize the power of Jesus Christ and who he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then he introduces this Jesus as God's own servant. Notice that this is the theme of Peter's sermon here, that God has sent Jesus as his servant. In verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And at the very end of the lesson, in verse 26, he comes back to this same phrase, Jesus being the servant. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." These are kind of the bookends, we might say, of this sermon. That Jesus is the servant of God. And this has background in the prophecies that Isaiah made about this Christ or the Messiah. Whenever he spoke of the Messiah, he most often spoke of him as being God's servant. And three things stand out to us in the book of Isaiah about this servant. What does Isaiah say about God's servant? In chapter 42 in verse 1 of Isaiah, he says that this servant would be pleasing to God. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The idea that he is the chosen one or the one that God delights in reminds me of Jesus' baptism. You remember what happened? As he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Basically, the Father was putting his stamp of approval on Jesus and saying, "This is the one who Isaiah was talking about. This is the one I was talking about who would come, who would be pleasing to me." In chapter 52 of Isaiah, Isaiah says that this servant would be highly exalted, but only after being humiliated beyond imagination. In verses 13 and 14 of 52, chapter 52, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This servant would be someone who would be humiliated. His appearance would be maimed. His appearance would be distorted, so to speak. But then he would be highly, highly exalted. And right after this, we have this famous chapter where the Christ is spoken of as one who would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be pierced through for our transgressions, and he would carry our griefs and our sorrows. And in chapter 53 and verse 11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will bear the many as he will bear their iniquities." So the servant would bear the iniquities of many, many people. And notice also in verse 11, he is called the righteous one. And that's something we're going to look at in just a moment. We're going to notice in Peter's sermon that he goes back to that phrase, the righteous one. But the point is that this is the servant that Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 3. He's talking about the one that would be pleasing to God. He's talking about the one that God would exalt. And he's talking about the one who would bear our sins. And if you go back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, we will notice that every single one of these points is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13 of this chapter of Acts chapter 3 that God has glorified His servant Jesus. He's exalted, just like Isaiah said He would be exalted. It also says in verse 13 that He is the Christ. Looking at verse 18. Excuse me. Looking at verse 18, he is called the Christ, and that word Christ means the anointed one, or even the chosen one. The idea of being anointed means that he's been chosen for a particular task. This is the servant that God said would come, the one who would be pleasing to God, the chosen one. And then also in verse 19, he is the one who offers forgiveness of sins. Because of his sacrifice, Peter can say, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." And then in verse 14, he is called the righteous one, just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 11. And the point that we're making by looking at those passages in Isaiah is to emphasize basically this, that he is the servant that God spoke of long, long ago, almost 700 years previous to this. And Peter goes on to describe Jesus with several different contrasts to illustrate just how unjustly the Jews had treated this servant. Remember, this is the one that the Israelites expected to come. This is the one that they were hoping for. But when he came, he was rejected by them. He says that Jesus was delivered up as a criminal, but God glorified him as a king. He also says that the Jews traded this holy and righteous one in verse 14 and asked for a murderer to be granted to them instead. You think about the injustice in that. This man had never committed any wrongs at all. He'd never committed any sin before God, never even committed any injustice. But yet, the Jews requested that Barabbas be let free and Jesus be crucified. Barabbas was a convicted murderer and a rebellious individual. You can read about that in Luke chapter 23. And then they ultimately killed, as Peter says, the Prince of Life. And there's a contrast right there. How do you kill the Prince of Life? But then God raised him up from the dead. And Peter could personally attest to this. In verse 15, he says, "A fact to which we are witnesses." Remember, Peter was there whenever Jesus appeared to them in that locked room. Peter was a witness of who Jesus was and that he was the same one that he saw die on the cross. And it's not just Isaiah that spoke of this servant coming, but also three of Israel's greatest leaders expected that Jesus would come. And Peter goes on to point out three of these leaders. First of all, Moses spoke of Jesus' coming. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go back there for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And beginning in verse 15. Moses says to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And dropping down to verses 18 and 19, he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And Peter goes back to that statement of Deuteronomy and he says that Jesus is this prophet. Jesus is the one that Moses was talking about here. But it's not just Moses. Beginning with Samuel and all the prophets afterward spoke of Jesus' coming. And we might struggle to find a specific prophecy that Samuel spoke about Jesus' coming. But you might remember that it was Samuel that that God sent to Saul saying that the kingdom was to be taken from Saul and be given to David. And it would be David, through David, that this seed would come, that this king would come, and he would be the son of David. And all the prophets following, and then even going way before Moses and Samuel, even going back to Abraham. Peter says that this promise has been fulfilled even in Abraham. "And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All of these great leaders of Israel pointed and looked forward to Jesus' coming. Now, they didn't know exactly when it would come or at what time or how it would happen, but they were given promises and they spoke of promises. And Peter is saying, you look at how we are today and you look at Jesus, He is the one. He is the coming one, the expected one. And so Peter announced Jesus as Israel's expected one, or the Messiah. And basically he's telling them, if you believe in the Old Testament, then you must believe in Jesus. It's kind of what Jesus spoke to the Israelites, the Jews, whenever he was teaching in his ministry. He told them that you search the Scriptures because you think that you find life in them, but it's the Scriptures that testify of me. If you believe Moses, why do you not believe in me? And just to pause for an application really quickly. This is a gospel message that we need to be sharing with our Jewish friends. There are people today that have still rested their hope on Moses and David and still rest their loyalties in the Old Covenant and the sacrifices and the temples, the temple and all of those laws and requirements that are found there in the Old Covenant. And this is a place where we can go and try to show them that those things all pointed to Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, there's no reason to go back to those things because Jesus is the expected one. He is the Messiah that was promised to come. It's a message to share not just with our Jewish friends, but also with our Muslim friends. Did you know that Muslims believe in the prophecy that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Muslims believe in Abraham. They believe in Moses. And they believe in what Moses said about God raising up a prophet like him from among their countrymen. Now they believe that that was fulfilled in Muhammad. But Peter says here that that was fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who came from the nation of Israel, from their countrymen. He is the one who has fulfilled that promise. And so this is a gospel we need to be sharing with all people around us, just like Peter shared it with them then. So what do we learn from the gospel, from Peter's sermon here? Well, three things I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the gospel is a message of power and authority. That's why you see miracles connected with the preaching of the gospel. That's why Peter raised this man and gave him the power to walk, the ability to walk. He was demonstrating that his message had power and authority. Again, not his own power, but Jesus' power. It was proof of who he is. When we think about miracles, the purpose of miracles was not really not merely to logically prove to people that Jesus is the King. People can acknowledge that a miracle happens, but not really acknowledge Jesus as King. And just as a good example of that, in the aftermath of this miracle and Peter preaching about the resurrection, they're arrested, Peter and John are. And the Jewish leaders come together in Acts chapter 4, and notice what they say in verse 14. It says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.'" Can you imagine the audacity? Can you imagine the hard-heartedness of people who recognize and acknowledge, yes, this is a miracle, and we can't deny it. But we're going to tell people to not talk about Jesus anymore. Don't preach about the authority and the power of Jesus anymore. That's what happens when people have a hard heart. The Jewish leaders acknowledged this miracle, but they did not acknowledge Jesus. The point of Jesus' miracles and the apostles' miracles was not just to logically demonstrate that they did something great, but to get at people's hearts. And to help people humble their hearts before the King of Kings and before the Lord of Lords, and help them to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, who He says that He is, and that He has power, and that He has authority. And by the way, this is the reason that you and I can preach this same message with just as much authority, just as much confidence, and yes, even just as much success as the apostles did. Because the true power doesn't lie in the ability to perform a miracle. Miracles cannot convert people. They can get people to think. But the true power lies in the message of Jesus Christ. And you and I have that power right here in our hands. And we can have the confidence that they did. The second thing we need to understand is that the gospel is a message which calls us to repent and turn back to God. Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is his, I guess you can say, application. When he says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away." Well, what does this message demand from us? What does this mean that Jesus is the servant, that He is the Christ? What does that mean for us? Well, Peter says that means that we need to repent and we need to turn to God. And this is no different than the message that he preached in Acts chapter 2. Remember, previously we studied Acts chapter 2, and we read verse 38, where Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the same gospel. It's the same response that's demanded from us. Repentance, obedience, and baptism in Jesus' name. And this idea of repentance is not just a change of our life, but it's a change of our wills. It's a change of heart. It's a change of our mind. Those who were in Acts chapter 2, remember, they were pierced to their heart. But it was then that Peter told them to repent. The idea of repentance is not just sorrow for sin or feeling like I'm guilty or acknowledging, yes, I have done something wrong. That's just simply sorrow for our sin. Even when these people had already been pricked in their hearts by the gospel, Peter still told them, "You repent. You change your will because of what you have done." And thankfully, those in Acts chapter 2 did respond to that message. Are we going to respond to that message? And then finally, this gospel is a message of refreshing grace. As we noticed earlier, Peter told these people and convicted them of their sin, that you have disowned the holy and righteous one. This expected one, this Christ, this Messiah that you hoped would come. When he came, you rejected him. Is there ever a more egregious sin than that? Is there ever a more egregious sin than rejecting the messenger that God has sent, the very own Son of God? But yet he offers them repentance, forgiveness of sins. As he says in verse 19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a message that brings us refreshment. Now, there are so many people in this world today that need refreshing. They need the refreshment of the gospel, and this is the only message that can bring true refreshment. People are dying in their sins. People are lost. And people are struggling. People have no purpose in life. And this is the message that can give people the hope, the inspiration, the eternal life that they were designed to have. This healing of the lame man reminds me of one of the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35, Isaiah spoke of the coming day of God's salvation as a time when God would turn the deserts into a lush garden. And notice what he says in Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3. He says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is the time that Isaiah is talking about. The time when God will bring us refreshment. A day when His salvation will be like pouring out water upon the desert of our sin. Now, before Christ, we are like this lame man we've been talking about this morning. We are maimed, we're decrepit in our sin. But it's through the power of Jesus Christ that He can raise us up from our sin, from the death of our sin, and change our spiritual deformity into hope and healing and refreshing. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else but Christ. What are you going to do about that this morning? Have you been convicted in your heart this morning that you are a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ? How do you stand before God? And if you know that you stand before Him a sinner, you need to repent of your sins. Change your mind, change your will. And as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift that He is offering us today. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, do that right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.